Morning. I'm Eric Anderson. I'm filling in for Kevin this morning, but you know, if this should really go really badly, it's official now. Kevin was no. As we start out, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 17. So I'm just going to read through. Why don't we stand and let's read through this together? Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So you can be seated. For a number of years, I worked in southern Minnesota. I worked for a little branch of county government that was called the Soil and Water Conservation District, and I got to work with a number of farmers. I enjoyed the job for the most part. There was a few parts of it that I didn't like so much. One of them was I had to deal with some of the wetland regulations, and of course, there were a few farmers that really rubbed them the wrong way. One of the guys that I ran into who particularly did not like it, his name was Gordon. I mean, he was, for the most part, a likable guy, but he really didn't like being told no when he had an idea. And my wife has the kind of personality, at least in my opinion, that you really would have to try not to like her. And my wife was innocently going along at a social function. It was a picnic of some sort, and I don't remember what. And, you know, usually when she mentioned that she was my wife, that there was generally, you know, God had blessed me with a good reputation. But on one particular day, she innocently, at this picnic, ran into Gordon and said, "Oh, do you know Eric Anderson? He's my husband." And Gordon said, "That blankety blank is your husband?" So, you know, and at that point, there was really nothing Elisa could do to get back on his good side. She just kind of walked into this innocently. Really wasn't anything of her doing that had affected Gordon's opinion of me and by guilt by association, her. But she was just going about her business, seeking to be friendly and to be kind, and Gordon took objection because of a different issue. And in many ways, you know, when we bringing this around to what Peter's addressing here, he's writing this, his letter to a group of churches in what's now modern-day Turkey that were undergoing persecution. And when it comes to persecution, you know, it's a complicated thing. There's many layers to it. Sometimes people get offended by saying no. Sometimes people get offended just by seeing that we live quite differently. There's a bunch of different reasons. And of course, there's also the spiritual battle aspect of this, where Satan sees an opportunity to make trouble for us as Christians. You know, he's not going to pass it up. So, and that's what Peter's attempting to do here in this passage, is to give us some very practical instructions about how do we respond to that persecution when that happens. Now, for us as Americans, we are really quite fortunate. I mean, the level or intensity of persecution that we experience is really relatively mild in most cases compared to what it is in other places in the world. In some places in the world, you say the wrong thing, you reveal that you're a Christian or you share your faith, and you can end up being executed for it. You know, here, you know, we may get dirty looks, we may get canceled off of Facebook, or we might get, people that we counted as friends might disassociate it, or people will say, you know, especially in the area of politics nowadays, it seems like, oh, I can't believe you voted for so-and-so, you know, and there's a separation. But how do we do that? You know, how do we deal with that in a way that's honoring to God? You know, and there's part of a mindset, I think, that it's easy to fall into as Christians, thinking once we begin to want to follow God, that people should just see that as a positive thing and should be happy about it. You know, that there should be an excitement that, oh, you want to follow Jesus, that's a good thing. And yet it's not always. It was interesting, I was listening to a speaker named Paul Cox, and he talked about that he had struggled with alcoholism from a number of years before coming to Christ. And he said he thought that his parents would now be excited that he wasn't passed out in his vehicle on the front lawn after an all-night bender. But, you know, his dad made a comment to his mother that Paul overheard, where it's just like, I can't believe it. He's really lost it this time, commenting on Paul coming to Christ. You know, and like I said, it's the things that we experience. We can have a business be boycotted. We can have friends separate from us. Or we can just have snide comments directed our direction. All the while, the only thing that you were looking to do was just going along, trying to live your life, trying to follow God, and these things come out of nowhere. You find yourself in kind of an exile of sort, a separation of being put apart. And the interesting thing about this passage here is when you look at verses 10 to 12, and we'll get into them a little deeper further on, verses 10 to 12 are actually a quote from Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 was God used David to write that passage during a time when David was in exile, during the time when Saul the king was trying to kill him. And it's interesting the parallels there that, you know, Peter uses to choose to display how David responded to being unfairly targeted by King Saul. Because you look at, you know, how David got into that situation. When we first are introduced to David, he's a shepherd boy, somewhere probably in his mid to late teens, and kind of out of the blue, Samuel comes into his life, anoints him, tells him that he's going to be king one day. And then we see a number of events that God orchestrates to begin to move David towards the kingship and also to begin to prepare and develop within David the character to be the kind of king that God wants him to be. The only thing is, you know, God doesn't send David a playbook and say this is going to happen. These things just seem to come out of nowhere, and it's interesting to watch how David responds to him, because here he is, the young shepherd boy. He's anointed to be the king. We see one of the next storylines that we see happen in his life. He's sent to take some provisions out to his brothers. While he's there, they're on the front line of a battle, and he ends up feeling like God is prompting him to kill Goliath in this battle, and he does, and he steps forward. And then from there, we see kind of things happen in rapid succession where he's all of a sudden into Saul's army, and not only is he in the army, but he's leading a number of other soldiers, and they begin to have successes, and things are going along really good. Everything seems to be happening, you know, along the path. And then as they're returning from a battle one day, a group of women starts singing and praising, celebrating the success of this battle. But there's one line in there that gets him in trouble. And again, nothing that David did, but they sing and they praise their king and they say, King Saul has killed the thousands of our enemies. But then they say, and David has killed tens of thousands of our enemies. And King Saul, being a king who was not walking with God, who was, you know, when you're not walking with God, what do you have to depend on? You. And he was very insecure, and he starts thinking, oh man, they're praising him higher than me. You know, are they planning to boot me and give him the kingdom? And he gets jealous, and then that takes him over, and he tries to kill David. And David, you know, responded to, I mean, if somebody that you had been working with, everything was going along just swimmingly, and all of a sudden they try to kill you, David flees. Understandable. But he kind of jumps out of the frying pan and into the fire because he goes to a nearby country thinking that he'll be safe there. But as he's there, he meets this group of men, and they're not really identified, but I think they're a group of the king's advisors. And they go to this King Achish and they say, we've got David, you know, and they say that he's king of Israel. He's not yet, but they call him that. And something in what they're saying makes David think that these guys are now planning to do him in, to kill him. So, you know, he's there, he's sweating, and he decides that the way to get out of this, he's going to fake being insane. So he starts drooling on his beard, scratching on the walls, and then at that point they bring him into the king, and the king looks at him and he's like, why are you bringing this to me? I don't need another crazy guy, and just send him out. And it's, according to, you know, what I see in Scripture, it looks like from the time that David was, everything was going good, to being on the run, to running away from Achish, this all takes place in probably somewhere around 4 days to a week, if I'm getting my timeline right. So you can imagine, I mean, just the amount of change and how that would rock your world if something like that happened to him. And at the end of that week is when God uses David to write Psalm 34. But just let me back up just a couple things here. You know, he's favored, he's enjoying the king's, what he thought was the king's favor. He was best friends with the king's son, who was a godly man. He was eating at the king's table on a regular basis. And David is doing everything that he knows how to do at this point in time, from what we see in the text, to honor God, to live for him, to just be what he's supposed to do. And then out of nowhere, this happens. You know, and the times when we go into trials or we go into people criticizing us, isn't it so easy to start second-guessing ourselves? Like, what did I do wrong? You know, and I mean, if there is sin in our lives, yes, we need to correct that. We need to deal with that. But honestly, there are times when we can be doing everything in a way that's pleasing God, and these things come out of nowhere, and God does allow it. And God has a purpose, but we'll get into that a little bit. But it's so interesting. Let me read for you Psalm 34. This is what David wrote immediately after escaping from Achish. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now, the content of Psalm 34 is surprising, isn't it? I mean, honestly, if I'd just gone through a week like that, I don't think I would write something like this. I mean, you know, how is it possible that David goes through all of this and comes out and the first thing he sits down to write is, I will praise the Lord at all times. You know, David's mind had to be swirling from, you know, basically having the rug pulled out from under him in probably the worst way you can imagine. I mean, from the context there, he was sitting when everything was going along. He was sitting playing the harp, providing music for to help soothe the king, and you know, I don't know, it doesn't record exactly how it happened, but it can admit a little bit of imagination. Did he see something out of the corner of his eye when Saul reached for the spear and threw it? You know, was it like this and the spear hit the wall? Was that his first clue that things were not hunky-dory? And then to go through this series of events in a week, you know, what enabled David to trust God and to keep his mind through all of that? Just in looking through this, the verse 7 to me seems like a logical thing that at least it jumped out on me, where it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. And I think that David does display that he had a foundational understanding of what was going on, a foundational understanding that God has got this. You know, David knew that he'd been told that he would be the king. Now, did he see these things coming in that week? No. But did he know where God was taking him eventually? Yes. You know, all the surprises in between, I mean, dodging spears, being chased, all those things, were they surprises to him? Yes. But did he know that God was going to get him through that somehow? Yes. So when these things happen, when these things come out of the blue, we, like David, need to remember, God has got this. God is still in control. We may not like it. We may not understand it. We may not see exactly what God is doing through those circumstances until we look back. But God has got this. God has not lost control. When Saul threw the spear at David, Saul's intention was to kill him. Pure and simple. You know, Satan obviously must have been involved in that, in influencing Saul's thinking, in trying to stop God's plan of having David be the king. And yet we know that God in his wisdom is able to take those things that were, you know, as Joseph said to his brothers, you meant this for evil when they sold him into slavery, but God had a plan to use it for good. And it's like God allows these evil things and they happen, and yet God has still got a plan that if we don't freak out, if we don't wander away from God, we will see that deliverance. We will see his purpose be accomplished. Another thing I see is that David understood that he was not left to fend for himself. When persecution happens, it's not like God has abandoned us, that we are now out there on our own. trying to fend for ourselves, trying to figure out how to survive. Because the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Another thing that David understood is that when the persecution happened, this didn't mean that God had changed plans. This didn't mean that David was now somehow to, you know, oh, that thing about me being king someday, just kidding. He didn't shrink back. He didn't walk away from it. He didn't think that he had been defeated. Now, did he see exactly how this was going to play out? Did he see how this was going to end? No, he didn't. He was on the run. He was trying to survive, but in those days, he still allowed God to be God and just to trust him that there was a plan and that there was a purpose. Do we get to see what that plan and purpose is ahead of time? A lot of times we don't, most of the time. So when those things happen, we are continue to pursue living for God and to actively live out our relationship with God. And it's this concept that Peter spells out in this passage, and he shows some very practical ways on how we are to respond to persecution. And like I said, there's so many times when, you know, it may not be anything that really is specific to us. You take a look back, like even Cain and Abel. We had one family on earth. God says to Cain and Abel, I want you to offer me a sacrifice. And God gave some specific directions on how to do it. Abel listened to God. Abel offered his sacrifice in a way that honored God. And Cain didn't. Cain had a sacrifice, and I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, but he kind of looked at it and said, well, this is my sacrifice, this is what I have, and that should be good enough for God. And God's spirit convicted him on that. Cain felt guilty about that, but his solution was kill Abel. Abel's showing me up. Abel's did it the right way. Here he is. He's in, you know, I'm sure Abel had no clue that this was going on, but Cain looked at Abel and said, the reason I feel guilty is because of you, and so therefore I'm taking you out. And there are times when we as Christians just happen, if we're living rightly, if we're living before God in a way that pleases him, sometimes it will rub people that way. Let's look into verses 8 and 9 here of 1 Peter. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So when Peter's saying when persecution happens, stay tender, stay soft. You know, sometimes when people or groups of people get put under pressure, there's a tendency to turn on each other. Peter says, don't do that. He says, you know, we as Christians, we're all definitely works in progress. As we look at other believers, and I'm, you know, you wouldn't have to look at very hard at my life to be able to say, hey, that Eric, you're kind of messed up here. But at the same time, we need to have compassion and unity with each other. You know, call out sin as needed, but don't be hard-hearted towards each other. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. You know, the natural tendency in our flesh when somebody says something mean to us is to kind of like, oh yeah? Well, you're not so great yourself. Or to find a way to get back at them. You know, but God says there's a different way that I want you to handle this. That when we're reviled, when people say bad things about us, or when people do bad things to us, it's easy for us to feel as though we're a victim. And there is a point of loss, there is a point of being hurt, but in God's economy, there's a different way. You know, there's one of the kind of jokes within our culture is that, you know, don't get mad, get even. But I think what Peter is saying here to us, that in God's economy, don't get mad, get ahead. Now, I'm not talking about retribution. God's not talking about retribution. But Jesus said that if you give somebody even a cup of cold water in his name, you'll get a reward for that. And he goes on to say when people say all sorts of nasty things about you because we're his and you persevere, he says, great is your reward in that situation. So, you know, in the spiritual battle kind of thing, you know, Satan looks to put the pressure on us, to silence us, to push us down. And this is, again, you know, just, but God has saw that coming. He's already factored that in. And Jesus, in that passage where he says, great is your reward, he says, rejoice when that happens, because your reward is greater when you persevere through those things. So God is saying, do the math, look at it, don't react, don't be evil, don't retaliate, but step back, focus on God, and say, you may have meant this for evil, but I'm going to bless you in return because I want to honor God and I want my reward to be great. We're not victims. We're not pushed underneath. And that, honestly, this has been something that, you know, when I first read through this passage, it's like, ah, you know. But I feel like this has been a learning curve for me in seeing that, you know, we're from the spiritual standpoint, we're not victims. We're not, when people ostracize us or push us away, God sees that. And our reward is there when we're faithful. We are to be compassionate and humble. We are to have compassion on those around us, believer and unbeliever alike. And we need to keep in mind that the people that criticize us, especially, you know, unbelievers, they've never had the joy of knowing who our daddy is. They've never had the joy of knowing how much God loves them. They've never experienced that firsthand. They've never seen his provision in their lives. And they don't have the security that comes from knowing that God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So keep that in mind when unbelievers criticize you or push you aside. They don't know who our daddy is. And we as believers need to keep in mind, who is our daddy? He never takes his eyes off us. He's watching us go through that. And that sense should give us a deep-seated security, a comfortableness of being who we are. You know, it's very hurtful when people attack our reputation, when they slander us, and we want to say, no, I'm not that. And there are sometimes when the harder we try to clear our name, the more guilty we look, or the more truth we lend to something that's not true. But just trusting in God that he's got my reputation, he knows who I am, he will take care of this. And then out of that security, not only are we to see ourselves sheltered in Christ, but then that don't get ahead, we are to look for ways to actively step out in faith and to bless that person. Because, you know, and that's one of just think about that for a moment. You know, and from a moment, well, let's just take it back up for a second. Now, as a Christians, honestly, over the years, sometimes when, you know, when we get those, the articles where we see what believers overseas go through, people that are persecuted unto death, and you look at that, and it's like, it kind of messes with your mind. How does God allow that? And do we really believe, God will be there, will care for us when we go through those hard times? And honestly, from a worldly point of view, I mean, if you step apart from faith in Christ, if you try to understand this passage without God involved, it makes no sense. Because from a worldly point of view, if somebody takes advantage of you or somebody smears your reputation, you know, what do? You strike back or pull back, that old fight or flight. And even if, as Christians, I think it's kind of a gut check for us, because if we are not living for Christ, there's a temptation especially for us that are prospered materially, to begin to kind of subtly drift into living for ourselves rather than living full out for God. And, you know, when something happens that affects our pocketbook or affects our reputation or affects the comfort that we have, it's kind of somewhat a wake-up call to think through, okay, where are my priorities? I mean, I don't know about you, but I see that happen in my life sometimes when things don't go the way that I want them to go, and my business goes down, or somebody posts something online that criticizes, you know, our business. It's hurtful. But on the other hand, if the point of this life is what Jesus said it was, and that is knowing Him and honoring Him by walking with Him through each day, each moment, if that truly is the point of life, then this makes perfect sense. Because in this, if even when we're persecuted, even when people do mean things to us, that even in that, if we're earning a reward from God, if God is pleased and He sees that and we have an eternal reward coming, and that we can have a peace of mind and a security in the midst of walking through it, then what can stop us? I mean, if we truly are focused on God and are following Him through that, what can stop? And just one brief detour here on, you know, I know in a group this size, there are people here who are thinking through this whole Christianity thing. Can I believe this? Is it true? Is it trustworthy? And just one point for your consideration on this is just take a look at the change in Simon Peter's life that we see recorded through the time period from where he first meets Jesus to Jesus' resurrection to this point in 1 Peter. When Jesus met, his name was Simon to start out with, and Jesus said to Simon, "Your name will be Peter," which means rock, kind of with the idea of being steadfast, being immovable, persevering under pressure. And yet when we see Jesus being crucified, who's the one that betrays Him? Who's the one that denies knowing Him? It's Peter. He did it three times. He's not looking much like a rock at that point. But here, when we see these things happening, when these people were being persecuted, this was a group of churches in the area that roughly that we would call Turkey today, and they were going underneath in a fairly intense persecution. And I mean, you can imagine that if just the everyday ordinary Christian trying to live their life for Christ had a target on their back for doing that, how much more would Peter have been a target for being one who was a teacher, who was being publicly out there proclaiming the name of Christ? So we see him go from someone who wants to do right, but when things get bad, he runs for cover, lies, denies Christ. But here we see him being talking to these people and saying, be like me, be steadfast, keep going, keep trusting God, even in the midst of opposition. So back to 1 Peter here. Let's look at verses 10 to 11. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You know, to live this way, we have to have a totally different purpose for our life. We see David, and again, these verses 10 through 12 are a quote from Psalm 34, but we see David, in the midst of running from Saul, he had two different occasions where he could have taken Saul out. Where he, one time Saul came into a cave where David was hiding, and David slipped up to behind him close enough that he was able to cut off a corner of his robe while he was relieving himself. And another time, David slipped into the camp while they were sleeping and stole Saul's spear and water container. And you know, we see David not seeking revenge, not seeking to kill Saul, which he could have done, and nobody would have faulted him for it. But the whole time he's putting this situation into God's hands, he's seeking, he made Saul aware of these two times right after they happened, and Saul momentarily is kind of embarrassed by his own behavior and says, you're acting more righteous than I am. And but it didn't stick, and he didn't repent and turn back. But this whole time, you know, David is, when he was questioned about it, he gave the reason. He said that Saul is God's anointed. He was the one serving as king. And David said, when God gets ready to remove him as king, God will remove them, not me. And the part about keeping your tongue from evil, it's interesting, in all the times, you know, of David being pursued by Saul and running from him, there's nothing recorded in there where we see David trash-talking Saul. Now, I'm sure there had to have been a temptation to do that. How could there not be? But we never see a recorded instance where David is like verbally trashing Saul. David continued to honor God with his mouth, even in the midst of this hard time. In verse 12, in this next verse, David tells us the understanding that is his basis of confidence. And it quotes, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now this phrase, "the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous," seems to be, you know, the eyes of the Lord seems to be similar to like how we would say, if we were watching a child, well, I'm keeping an eye on them. You know, it's not the idea of God looking over David, looking to find a fault or scrutinizing him, but rather it's the idea of God's protection, God keeping track of him, looking at where he is, seeing what he's going through, and taking note of that. There's another phrase in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the first part of it, that uses that same phrase, "the eyes of the Lord," and it says this: For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And I find that really comforting, just seeing that God is not just sitting there passively, but his eyes are searching throughout the whole earth, looking for those who are seeking to follow him, especially in the times when they're facing opposition or going under pressure. And it says God's eyes are looking throughout the whole earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is aimless towards him. So God is eager and actively looking for those times to support us when we're going through hard times, when we're being unfairly accused, when we're being canceled from this or that, or when we're enduring something, anything, where we're seeking to honor him and other people are not seeing it that way. So just be encouraged in that. Take strength in that. But the second half of the verse points a different picture for those who are doing evil. It says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And here God lets us know that the evil actions of people are also noticed, that he sets himself against those who do evil, and that they will face judgment for what they have done. Let's continue on here in verses 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. And here Peter asks what seems like an odd question: who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The question can be read in a couple ways. First, those who are eager to do good, even to those who hurt them, are much less likely to be mistreated. At first glance, it seems like a little bit of a conflict, but there is, generally speaking, people will treat you the way that you treat them. Now, like with the situation that Elisa walked into, there was underlying issues that were already going on, and she just kind of stepped into that situation. So there can be times when we do good and we still get persecuted for it. But most of the time, if we're being a good neighbor, if we're loving to the people around us, that even a fallen world is reluctant to pick on those kind of people. So what Peter's challenge to us is to live our lives in a way that's above any kind of invalid criticism. I mean, let's face it, there are times when people around us will say things that they themselves may even know are not true, but it's just kind of throw it out there, see what sticks, because their feelings are hurt for some reason. Or there may be there may be political agendas, or there may be other things that are in the way. Just an example of this, it was one of the messages I listened to preparing for this was by a speaker named J.D. Greer, and he was talking about an event that happened in his church. And I'll just quote from an article that J.D. has here. He says, a number of years ago, I was invited to speak at the city's annual Martin Luther King rally because the city council told me that their church represented the spirit of brotherly love that brought peace to their city. Then a blogger on a fairly well-known site said in the comments that the people of his church were very hateful people And as such, that type of hateful community should not be invited to speak at a city function. And then the person went on to say about JD, this guy is a blank, and a progressive, forward-thinking city like Durham should not be allowing these people to have any part of honoring our heroes. The way it played out was that this got brought to the city's attention, and the city reviewed it, and the spokesperson for the city came out and said, you know, we may not agree with everything that gets said at that church, but it's hard to deny that each time we have a need in the city and we go there, we seem to run into somebody from that church that is there helping us to address that need. So what happened was that, you know, this person that was blogging continued to go on and say hurtful things and insulting things. But what happened in the long run was that that person that was doing that blog ended up looking out of touch and ridiculous, because what they were criticizing wasn't true, and it was obvious by the works that their church was doing that that wasn't the case. So, you know, when we get criticized, the thing we can take from it is continue pressing forward, continue doing what is right, and God will work that out. Not everybody's going to come around to our point of view, but at least when it's made up stuff that gets thrown at us, God will take care of that. God will provide for us. God will see us through those type of situations. The other thing that Peter says in there is being ready and able in the midst of those things to be able to represent Christ, to be able to share the message of how to come to know Christ. And let's face it, you know, the one thing about persecution is that it makes that spiritual conversation more intense. As we see our culture drifting further from God, it seems as though the spiritual climate in our country is getting a little bit more intense, that people are paying a little bit more attention to it. And an example that really challenges me is there was a family during the World War II years that lived in Holland. And Holland got captured by the Nazi Germans. And this small family had just a humble watchmaking shop. But they figured out a way. They came up with a plan, and they were able to rescue about 800 Jews during the course of Holland being occupied by the Nazis. But eventually, some things happened, and they got outed, and they were caught, and they were thrown into a concentration camp. This was the Ten Boom family, and if you're familiar with it, there was a movie made called The Hiding Place that details this story. But it's interesting, one of the daughters, whose name was Corey, some series of circumstances happened within this prison camp, and she ended up crossing paths with a lieutenant by the name of Lieutenant Roms. And one particular day, there was a situation that occurred where she had a chance where she was talking with him one-on-one, and she spoke to the lieutenant about the message of God's book. And she said, quote, "There's a light that has come into this world so that we no longer need to walk in the dark." And then she hesitated. She said, as she was about to say what she felt like God was prompting her to say next, she was like, "This may be crazy. This might cost me my life." But she said, she looked at him and she obeyed. And she just said to the lieutenant, "Is there darkness in your life, Lieutenant?" And after a long silence and a surprising moment of candor, the officer admitted, "There is great darkness. I can't stand what I have to do here." Now, that, you know, the article didn't go on to say how Lieutenant Roms responded from there. But I guess the thing that speaks loudly to me is that Corrie Ten Boom in that situation, I mean, being thrown into a prison camp for doing what is right, for just trying to protect other human lives, seeing the suffering that was around her day by day from others and for herself. I mean, she could have been so bitter. You know, she could have had the attitude that, you know, Lieutenant Roms, I don't care if you suffer. But she didn't. When she had the opportunity, she trusted God, and she stepped out in faith, and she shared the message of Christ with a man who was her oppressor, with a man who was doing some things that were very evil and very difficult for everyone, for her and those around her. You know, she was obedient, and she serves as a challenging example, I think, to each of us. She took a risk that he could have easily had her killed for, and yet she spoke to him as another human being, another sinner who needed God. And this act, at least for a moment, seems to have caused him to stop and think about where he stood with God. So just as in wrapping up here, you know, as we face any kind of disfavor that's brought upon us because we're seeking to follow Christ, remember where your security lies. We don't need to fear. You know, we may suffer, we may lose things, but in the end, our reward is waiting for us. That's not going away. We can lose money, we can lose health, we can lose jobs, but we can never lose the reward that Christ has for us. No one is able to take that out of his hand. And remember where your true good life lies. The good life in America so often gets confused with having enough money, with having enough time to do the things that we want to do, to be able to have our comfort. But remember, the good life comes from seeking and walking with Christ. And that can never be taken away. And lastly, take the risk, speak of Christ, and do it with love and respect. With that, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you, God, that you have a plan even when we don't see what it is, even when others don't appreciate who we are or who you are. God, thank you that your love for us persists, that your reward for us will never go away, and that you have your eye upon us day in, day out, seeking to support us when we seek to stand for you. Father, thank you. Thank you for all of those things. In Jesus' name, amen.